Well, thanks, John Sam, for reading that. And please do keep your Bibles open at that page. Well, it was a pretty depressing read, wasn't it? What a catalogue of disaster. The first half of the chapter records two disastrous defeats for God's ancient people. 4,000 were killed in round one, 30,000 in the second are slain. Whilst the second half of the chapter focuses on the death of two people who hear a report of this appalling news. First, old Eli, and then his daughter-in-law. It finishes with that note: "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." That's why she called her son Ichabod, whatever it was. It's not a bundle of laughs, is it? And some of us may be wondering what benefit this depressing read can be to us living in the kind of 21st century. Well, to help us answer that, there's an important principle. Is actually the Bible helps us to interpret the Bible. If you want to know what the Bible means, just look elsewhere in the Bible. And last week, we noticed how Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 acts like an introduction or a preface of the whole book. It tells you what to look out for. It tells you what the book's about. So just turn back a page to chapter 2 and to verse 2. Hannah has experienced God's great intervention in her life, and this is what she prays. Chapter 2, verse 2. "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." And then the rest of the prayer speaks about the great reversals that God brings about. And then the prayer finishes with these words: "It's not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Well, these are truths that we're going to learn as we look at these four chapters in 1 Samuel. We're going to learn some fundamental things actually about God. So let's pray and ask that as we look at these chapters, God will reveal more of himself to us. So let's pray. "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." And Father, we ask that as we look at these chapters, you will reveal more of yourself to us. We will see you clearly. We will see your glory. And we ask this so that we may relate to you properly, that we may trust you, honor you, know you, fear you, as we should. Because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Sam has set me a challenging task to try and expound four chapters in one normal length sermon. Now, I've done my best, and I have four headings for us, one from each chapter. All right? And here are four things to learn about God. And the first is that God cannot be mocked. God will always act to fulfill his word and to protect his name. Now, the Israelites were not like any other nation in the kind of ancient Near East, because the one true God had entered into a binding agreement with them, what's called a covenant. He would be their God, and they would be his people, and together they would show the world what a wonderful thing it was to have the one true God as your God. And one of the great symbols of both God and this solemn agreement was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark was a large, ornate gold chest, and contained inside it were the two tablets of stone on which had been written the Ten Commandments by God's hand himself. And we see from verse 4 how highly significant it was. So we're back to chapter 4, verse 4. "So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim." The writer's laying it on with a trial, isn't he? There was nothing more holy than the ark. It represented the power and the character and the glory of God. It was the ark of the covenant that God's enemies had been defeated. It was before the ark of the covenant that God's enemies had been defeated when the Israelites had entered the promised land. If you remember, they'd brought the ark, and that's when the River Jordan stopped flowing. It was when they carried the ark around Jericho 7 times and just blew trumpets, and then the walls fell down. No wonder we read that when the Philistines heard that the ark of the covenant had been brought into the camp of the Israelite armies, they started to quake. Because they knew all about what God had done for his people at the time of the Exodus. God had tied his honor and reputation to the people of Israel. He had made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, who made Israel. It was their descendants that made up the people of Israel. And God had brought them to himself and made them into a nation and brought them into the promised land. And therefore, the defeat of the Israelites and the capture of the Ark of the Covenant was an unmitigated disaster. To the Philistines, it gave the impression that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was just a tribal deity, and that their god Dagon was mightier than he. I mean, they had some respect for God, didn't they, initially? They wouldn't have had a lot more respect for him after the ark had been captured, would they? To the Israelites, the defeat and the capture of the ark made them doubt the goodness and power of Yahweh. So to both Philistine and Israelite alike, it seemed that the God of Israel was a spent force. But far from being dishonored, God is actually hard at work here to restore the honor of his name. See, those who were with us last week will know what happened in the previous chapters. At this time in Israel's history, there was no king. Instead, Israel was ruled by God through the ministry of the priests. It was their responsibility to teach people the law of God. But in chapter 2, we discover that Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, had been behaving as if they were on a sort of Club 1830 holiday in Falaraki. They'd been treating God's offering with contempt, and they'd been sleeping around with the local girls. And although Eli had disapproved of what his sons had done, and had warned them of the danger they were in, he had not himself disciplined them. He didn't act. And so twice, once in chapter 2, through an unnamed man of God, and then again in chapter 3, through the young boy Samuel, God's words comes to Eli, announcing God's judgment on him and his sons. And so the capture of the ark and the death of Hophni and Phinehas, far from being a sign that God has abandoned his people, is actually a sign that God is at work among his people. God is doing his work of discipline and judgment and refining. God will not be mocked. God will rather suffer shame and have his reputation dragged through the mud than allow his people to carry on a false relationship with him. And friends, exactly the same thing happens in our day. Over the last 10 or so years, all over the world, scandal after scandal has come to light of priests and other church leaders using their position of trust to sexually abuse children, and in many cases for a number of years. This has mostly been in the Roman Catholic Church, but by no means exclusively. And the bishops, instead of taking decisive action against such men, had tried to cover things up by moving the priests from one parish to another, thus spreading the shame and the abuse. Now, what has this done for the reputation of God in the world? have all these court cases and scandals in the papers resulted in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ being honored? Don't you think instead that the atheists and the Muslims and Hindus and agnostics throughout the world have been saying to themselves, is this what Christianity is all about? Do you not think that such revelations have harmed the reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ? Of course they have. But God would rather see such evil brought to light, even if it means his reputation suffers, and allow such evil to go on in his church unchecked. God will not be mocked. So what should we expect from God? If Christian leaders in this country fail to recognize their God-given responsibility to proclaim God's word faithfully, what should we expect if, under the pressure from the gay lobby, we begin to change our message to suit the mores of our culture? What will happen if there's no discipline exercised in the church, so that what is contrary to God's word continues to be preached and practiced unchecked? Do you think we can expect God's blessing? God cannot be mocked. Second, God cannot be assimilated. This is what chapter 5 is all about. So chapter 5, verse 1. We've heard what the reaction is after the capture of the ark in Israel. Now we see what's happening in the Philistine territory. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. Now, you can tell that the writer of 1 Samuel is really enjoying telling this part of the story. What sort of God is Dagon? Not only does he kind of fall over, but he needs someone to kind of help pick him up and put him upright. How embarrassing. It must be an accident. So verse 4, they put Dagon back in their place, but the next morning they find that Dagon is flat on his face again before the Ark of Israel, the Ark of the Lord. But this time, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Dagon back together again. The statue was smashed to bits. Only his body remained. Not only can God not be mocked by his people, he can't be mocked by his enemies either. In fact, if there's any mocking going on, it's going to be God who is doing it. After their great victory, the Philistines thought that the ark was the prisoner of Dagon, but God, in a spectacular way, showed that the converse was true. Dagon was the prisoner of God. But that is not all that God does. He then visits the Philistines with bubonic plague. That's what we then pick up in verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. And what happens then is a bit like pass the parcel. The Ark of the Covenant gets passed from one city to another, and wherever the Ark was, that was the city where the funeral directors were rushed off their feet. And so, verse 11. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. It's quite striking. There's a bit of language there for those of us who've got ears to hear of, a bit like what happened when the Israelites were in Egypt, of their cry going up to heaven because of their affliction. Just as God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, so we're going to see in a moment, he's going to bring his ark out of the Philistine territory. But what we learn from chapter 5 is that God cannot be assimilated. He cannot be domesticated. See, that the Philistines were essentially synchronistic, as many people are today. In other words, there was a sort of a pick-and-mix religion. You know, you can do that. You go to those pick-and-mix suites and you can get whatever ones you like. Well, people do that with ideas today. Well, I like that idea. That sounds nice to me. I'll grab this one from there. And that's how we kind of live by the various ideas that we've picked up from all sorts of different places. Well, for the Philistines, what better feature to add to Dagon's temple than the Ark of Israel's God? And friends, nothing has changed. See, today, post-Christian secular society is basically happy to incorporate Christianity into its activities. There's always some demand for a bit of Christian religion amongst everything else. Thought for the Day on Radio 4 and such like. When a monarch or leading figures dies, we lay on a great ceremony with a church service at the heart of it. Many who have little or no time for God will mark their baby's birth with a christening or want the full-blown white wedding in a church when it comes to a marriage. I want a clergyman to lead the coffin in solemn procession in the funeral service. And done well, people often find such ceremonies comforting, possibly even uplifting. For the people of Ashdod, the presence of the ark was an enrichment. But for the God of Israel, it was an abomination. Dagon could accommodate the Ark of the Covenant, but the opposite could not happen. God could not accommodate Dagon. God will not tolerate rivals. God will not share his glory with other gods of our own making. And note how very severely God deals with such attempted assimilation. There were dead bodies everywhere. We no longer live in a Christian society. We live in a post-Christian society. A society that loves comparative religion and multi-faith acts of worship. A society that sees everything in terms of economics. A society that is individualistic and concerned with image and rights. And just as the non-Christian world is happy to incorporate a bit of Christianity into its life, so the Christian and the Christian church is constantly tempted to embrace a bit of secular mindset into its life. Bit of feng shui, bit of hedonism, just living for pleasure, bit of materialism. We'll just bring it all in. But the person who fears God is not enticed by these siren voices. He is watchful, for he knows that although society approves of this pick-and-mix approach, God doesn't. Instead, God's judgment is coming on all such syncretism, all such sort of assimilation. God has revealed himself as a jealous God who will not share his glory with others. And so we move on to chapter 6. Which teaches us that God cannot be helped. Now, the contrast between the God of Israel and Dagon is complete. You see, Dagon needs to be picked up and put back into place by his worshippers. But the God of Israel can look after himself, thank you very much. Having caused the ark to be captured in the first place, God brings it back to Israel without any help from his people. And that is what chapter 6 is all about. So we've already learned that the Philistine leaders have had enough and they want to send the ark back to Israel, but now they take action. Chapter 6, verse 1. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you'll be healed and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? See, striking again, the Exodus. God is going to bring, just as he brought his people out of captivity in Egypt, so he's going to bring his ark out of captivity in the Philistine territory. And then the Philistine religious gurus set a test which will prove beyond all doubt whether or not this disaster was caused by the God of Israel or whether it happened by chance. Verse 7, "Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up." You see what they're doing? They separate cows who've just given birth to calves from their offspring. They then yoke the cows to the cart on which the Ark of the Covenant has been placed, along with the golden rats and tumors, and they then send it on its way. And what are those cows going to do? Normally, naturally, they're going to go to their calves, aren't they? What do we read? Verse 12. "Then the cows went straight towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road, and lowing all the way." It almost seems that they were longing for their calves, but somehow, whatever thing, there was another power taking over, and they went straight to Beth Shemesh. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. This is Beth Shemesh is the first Israelite town in Israelite territory. And so the Ark of the Covenant arrives back in Israel. The inhabitants are thrilled. They offer burnt offerings and sacrifices to God. And the 5 rulers of the Philistines, having watched all that happened, then head back, end of verse 16, to Ekron. See, from chapter 4, the Israelites learned that you can't manipulate the living God like a lucky charm. That's what they did, didn't they? We bring the Ark in. They try to manipulate God. Friends, we are so foolish if we think we can try and manipulate God. I hope you don't ever think that you can manipulate God by your prayers. Thinking, oh, if I do this, then God will do that. I hope you never have that sort of mentality. When we pray, friends, we just present our request before God, asking for mercy. May your will be done. We can never manipulate God. Well, they learnt that from chapter 4. From chapter 5 and 6, they now learn that God doesn't need our help, but that we need his. I wonder if you've ever heard this poem or something like it. "Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in the way. He has no tongue but our tongue to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side." Now, we know why such a poem was written. It was written to encourage Christians to be active in Christian service. But friends, it is sentimental hogwash. It's not the case that God needs me to do his work and spread his gospel, but that God in his mercy and grace chooses to use his people to do his work. If I don't do it, God will raise up somebody else who will. God is not put out. Ultimately, the only one who suffers is me. In a similar vein, there used to be that chorus we sang, which climaxed with these words. And as we worship, build your throne. And as we worship, build your throne. And as we worship, build your throne. Come, Lord Jesus, and take your place. It was all great, stirring stuff. But how can we behave as somehow our worship is necessary if Christ is going to, if Christ's rule is going to grow? How can we think that we're the ones who invite Jesus to be our king? Jesus is already on the throne, whether we invite him or not. The only issue is whether our eyes have been opened to that fact. And we have come humbly and acknowledge that he is the king that he is. So easy for us to patronize in God and somehow act or think that God needs us. But he doesn't. But in his wonder and mercy, he chooses to use us. He wants us to be caught up in his activity and his plans. Yes, that's right. But he's not dependent on us. God can't be mocked. God cannot be assimilated. God cannot be helped even. But then finally, God can be trusted. So the ark is back in Israel, and the residents of Beth Shemesh are rejoicing. But then we read chapter 6, verse 19. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? If we think it's a bit harsh of God to strike down 70 men just because they had a little peek into the ark, it's a sign that we don't understand how holy God is. See, when God entered into this agreement, this covenant with the Israelites, and commanded them to build the ark, he gave explicit instructions as to how the ark was to be treated. And he warned them that if they looked at the ark and the other holy things in the temple, even for a moment, that they would die. Friends, it's a reminder that we can't muck about with God. We have been reminded about that again and again over these last three chapters. God cannot be mocked. God will not tolerate any rivals or irreverence. No one can take God on and win. But God can be relied upon and trusted. See, tragically, the people of Beth Shemesh act like the pagan Philistines. Do you see that? The ark has come back to them, and now they want nothing to do with the ark of God. And so chapter 7 begins, the ark is taken to a place called Kiriath Jearim. And we read verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Hang on. Where did that come from? Did you notice that? I mean, the last thing we heard, the people of Beth Shemesh are treating God irreverently and are trying to distance themselves from God's presence. But now we're told, 20 years on, that all the people of Israel are mourning and seeking after God. Nobody's been doing that. There's been no such kind of concern for God at all so far, apart from Hannah. She's the only one who seems to be really concerned about God's honor. Well, how on earth do we get to the last part of verse 2? And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. What caused the change? Well, 1 Samuel 7 doesn't tell us. But if you turn back to chapter 3, you have the answer. See, here's a timely reminder that to understand the Bible properly, you have to pay attention to the context, the wider context. Do you remember, in chapter 3, verse 1, we were told that when Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were leading Israel, the word of the Lord was rare. So at the beginning of the chapter, we find that although there is the tabernacle and the priesthood and the law of God all in existence, God's people are nevertheless starved of God's word. But then chapter 3 describes how God called the boy Samuel and commissioned him to be his prophet. And then the chapter ends with these words, chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. So the chapter begins with the word of God being rare, and it ends with the word of God going out to all Israel. And then from chapter 4, verse 2, all the way right up to chapter 7, we don't hear of Samuel. Instead, we have the account of how God brought his people up short and humbled them, revealing to them his holy character. So what caused this great change in the Israelites? Well, it was the quiet, unimpressive preaching of the word of God by Samuel throughout the whole of Israel. We're told that. Combined with having their corrupt leadership removed and being shaken out of their complacency through their humiliating defeat. All three things that God had done. Amongst what seemed to be the great disaster, actually God was at work to restore the fortunes of his people. God had been visiting his people with judgment, but it was the judgment of a loving discipline. And at the same time, actually, he'd been visiting them with his grace and mercy and love. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount with a description of the character of those in the kingdom of heaven? He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Well, we see those first signs of godly character now evident among the people of Israel. They are poor in spirit, mourning their condition and seeking after God. But do you think, as these Israelites in their misery cried out to God, do you think that they were conscious that God had been graciously at work among them? I doubt it. Just as in the same way when God causes us to go through hard and miserable situations, we don't think that we're enjoying God's gracious concern for us. But the New Testament assures us that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. God can be trusted. He can be trusted. He can't be mocked. He can't be assimilated. He can't be helped. He doesn't need us. But we need him, and he can be trusted. So now the Israelites are seeking after the Lord. And through Samuel, God's gracious word of hope and rescue comes to his people. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And then the rest of the chapter describes God's abundant rescue and blessing upon his people. Samuel said, verse 5, then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. Right? That's true. It's genuine. When you see people confessing their sins, acknowledging and getting rid of their idols, well, you know that they're being serious about God. What will be evidence to us that we are trusting God? Well, it's when we cry out to him and we are getting rid of our idols. That's the evidence that we are trusting him. Whatever they be, whatever thing we're putting above him, that we acknowledge that actually he can be trusted, and so we get rid of them. So the Israelites gathered together at Mizpah, and Samuel and the whole of Israel confessed their sin and seek God's face. And the Philistines then are hearing of it, verse 7, they kind of come to Mizpah to fight them. And the Israelites are very afraid. Verse 7. But this time, instead of trying to manipulate God by wheeling in the ark, what do they do? Well, actually, they ask Samuel to intercede on their behalf. They go to the one whom God has raised as a prophet, and they cry to him to intercede to God before them. And so Samuel cries out to God on behalf of Israel. He sacrifices a whole burnt offering, a suckling lamb. And it's whilst the sacrifice is taking place that the Philistines attack. Verse 10, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Israelites, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. And the chapter ends with Samuel leading God's people in God's ways. And it's idyllic. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. There's peace in the land. There's a godly ruler over God's people. Here, actually, are the people of God as they were meant to be. How did it come about? Entirely, from beginning to end, the work of God. And the appropriate response? Well, they trusted him. They confessed. They sought the Lord. They cried for mercy. They confessed their sins. They put away their idols. And they trusted him. And they pleaded and asked Samuel to intercede on their behalf. And as we consider God acting for his people through Samuel, well, I hope as we're looking at that last bit, weren't there lots of echoes going on? And we're reminded of how God raised up another leader. He too was sent by God to bring people back to God. He too brought God's word to us. He too intercedes for us. He too leads us in God's way. And he too offered a sacrifice. But unlike Samuel, his sacrifice was a sacrifice of himself made on a cross. And it was that sacrifice that brought about the great deliverance from the enemy of sin and death that enslaves us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the leader. Samuel, he's just a faint shadow. It was a great day for Israel when God gave them Samuel, wasn't it? What a brilliant day today is for us. We've been given Jesus. And what a joy it is to have Jesus as our Savior and Lord. What a joy it is to have Jesus as the one who rules over us, whose word we're to seek, to know that he's interceding for us the whole time. He's the one who keeps us in God's kingdom. Keeps us living God's way as we look to him to guide us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you how the scriptures so clearly reveal you to us. Thank you as we see your dealings with your ancient people Israel, how we are warned and instructed and guided. Please help us to learn these lessons deeply, that we will not mock you or try to manipulate you. That we will recognize that it's not that we can help you, but that you are the one who helps us. Thank you for the enormous privilege that you choose to use us in your service. Thank you that you will not share your glory with anyone else. But above all, we want to thank you for giving us such a Savior and leader to rule over us. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he's seated at your right hand. He's the one in whom we can have confidence to approach you, that we never keep our distance from you. Because of him. We worship you in his name. Amen.